All right, sir.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
Will you please explain 2 Corinthians 11:4 for me, please? Shall I read?
Read the passage.
All right. For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we did not preach, or if you receive a different spirit which ye did not receive, or a different gospel which ye did not accept, ye do well to bear with him.
There again is a good example, brethren, of the importance of taking statements in their context. I never cease to be amazed at the disposition of people to reach down in the Bible and pick up a statement and use it without regard to the circumstances under which it appeared. The classic example of that is a good old brother many years ago that objected to the prevailing style of hairdo when the women did it up in a big knot on the top of their heads. He wanted to preach against it, and he needed a text. He turned over to Matthew, the 24th chapter, where Paul said, the Lord said, let him that's on the housetop not come down. And he cut out all of the sentence except the part that said, top not come down. And he had a text. Now, right here is a good example of that. I can prove that it's right by the use of passages without of their context and from that same chapter or from that same general section of 2 Corinthians that it's right to practice deceit and hypocrisy. Paul said, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Now, to use craft is to use tricks, and to use guile is to use deceit. So if I wanted to lift that statement from its context, I could make Paul say, I resorted to tricks and deceived you. Now here, this statement here is a statement of great irony in which Paul is answering his enemies. Now Paul said that you fellows over there are willing to receive false teachers, and they were definitely false teachers. All right, you are so broad-minded that you're willing to accept such. Now surely you'll bear with me a little while. Let me, a true teacher, tell you the truth. It's highly ironical, and it certainly does not sustain any view that we ought to tolerate, even for 1 second, a man that teaches false doctrine. Now, John told us what to do with him. He said, if one comes to you bringing not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is an evil partaker with him of his deeds. And that's what we're to do with false teachers, friend. And do you know what put an end to antiism among us? It's when the brethren begin to practice that. It cut it off just like that. And until such time as the brethren recognize the necessity of doing this, these men will have free course among us to spread these dangerous and destructive doctrines. All right, somebody over here. Yeah.
In your writing in Timothy, it states about the woman not being allowed to teach in the public services and such, the general gist of the idea. However, the question has come to me due to the fact that my predecessor being a hobby writer on the subject of the veil. Can a woman go to heaven who does not wear a hat, a veil, a covering of some kind, all the way down to a twig of grass? Is it possible? Brother Wallace imagined and said that as far as he and the Bible was concerned, she could go bald-headed and barefooted. What is your take?
Well, let's see. I have a question here somewhere that I wish that I could find right now, but I simply, yes, it is here. Must we today accept the immodest apparel trend in the church? And then it goes on to say down here, I don't want to even read the rest of it here, but it says even in the assembly of the church, and what should be done about that? Now, I would like to point out to you, first of all, that I do not believe that a woman who does not know that 1 Corinthians 11 taught in Bible times that she should wear a covering, I don't think that it is of such character that it would result in her condemnation. I think in Bible times the woman was required to wear a covering, just as a man was required not to, because of the fact that it constituted a token of subordination. Now, today, the covering, it does not denote that subordination. For that reason, I have a little difficulty in applying it with the emphasis that I would if that were the token by which it's recognized. I think it's beyond all doubt the safest course. I think there's no question but what that was taught in Bible times and that that was the necessary practice. The only question is, does that token today apply? I don't think that a godly sister by an uncovered head evidences any disrespect on her part for her head man. And for that reason, I have never just taught that this is an essential thing, at least I haven't in many years that I can recall, taught that it was an essential thing because of my difficulty on that one point. I think there is the difficulty that we all have. Some of us may not recognize it. But then that's the only point on it that raises any question with me. Because it's therefore not clear on that point, I just think that it's a matter that every faithful Christian woman must solve for herself. Father, yes, sir.
Isn't it a fact that all a real Christian wants to know about God's will is as to what that will is? It's not may I get to heaven without this and without that and without something else. What is it with? And that's all I'm interested in.
Amen.
You don't have to say, you'll be damned if you don't do this, you'll be damned if you don't do that, you'll be damned if you move on something else. That's not the Christian attitude for it. The Christian attitude is, I want his worship service conducted like he wants it. And any willful deviation from his will, knowingly, would be a deviation from being all that we ought to be in worship. It would be a digression from the wholehearted devotion that God requires. And so let's get away from this idea. You're going to be damned if you're not baptized. You'll be damned if you stay at home in bad weather and don't come take the Lord's Supper. You'll be damned if you don't do it. And if you're not going to be damned, then just stay. You don't have to. You see, we're drifting away from God's Word.
That is such a wonderful statement. I believe every word of that, and I think that that reflects the right attitude. Now, for example, many people will argue about what services do I have to attend? How much must I give? What is it now that I've got to do? All of that operates from the premise that I'm going to do just as little as I possibly can on the expectation of which I hope to get to heaven. Now, that's the wrong attitude to begin with. When someone has that attitude, you can be sure that they don't love the Lord. A mother whose baby is sick doesn't watch the clock to see now just how quickly I can be relieved of this responsibility. Because to her, the extent of her ability is the extent of her desire. And that, in my opinion, is what should characterize us. And I'd like to say this, that in my opinion, the Lord has a varying standard for his people. Now get that, please. He has a varying standard for his people. As, for example, he said to the Corinthians, Paul did, you know, about their contribution, see that you abound in this grace also. Now it's my confirmed conviction that what the Lord would expect a person to give this year and which would be acceptable to him this year might not be acceptable to him next year, even though your income hadn't increased one bit. All right, Brother Nichols.
Mother doesn't just do enough to barely be sure that her baby doesn't die.
Well, there are those that say, you know, that if they can just barely be saved, that'll be sufficient. I can't keep from feeling a contempt for a person that has no higher concept of Christianity than that. Now, in the first place, there's not anybody just going to barely be saved. If you're saved at all, you're going to be saved with the grace of God. And there isn't anything sparse or penurious about that grace. Now, I'm waiting for it. Somebody come up with it. All right.
I'd like to express my comment here on the hair business. I've been on both sides of that fence. Brother Gus Nichols over there in an article put me on the side. I feel like I'm on now. And, of course, in preaching, I observe this attitude, which I want to speak out against. My wife believes in wearing the sign for that purpose. And when a godly woman does that, we have some in the church, and I'm sorry to say some gospel preachers, that will reflect as though as even wearing that sign for that purpose makes one a hobby rider. I don't like the attitude of castigating the sincere convictions of others by some preachers.
Well, I think you're right. Anybody that would reflect upon any person's sincere desire to obey the Lord has the wrong attitude. Right.
I just wanted to ask about the man, because this is not a hypothetical case. I have known a man or two to wear a covering in the worship on his head. Well, now, if he didn't do that out of any disrespect, would we be ready to accept that? Some wear skull caps, and one man
because he lost his hair, wore his hat in worship.
I tell you, Brother Stanley, you take that up with Paul when you see him next, will you?
And I've talked about this before, but on this headdress or covering or whatever you might call it, I think it's a lot of fun made about it, and a lot of people will let laugh this off as a laughing matter. Me is God's word, and there are 16 verses here which are given for some purpose. I think we ought to study as Christians and have the attitude, if the Bible teaches it for our time today, then wear. Teach our children to wear, our beloved, our wives, and those whom we teach where we preach. I don't yet subscribe to the view that it's all right for one lady to do it, and it's not all right for another to do it. Or it would be all right as long as her opinion was that way. Now, of course, we've all realized, I think, that according to one's conscience, then that would be true. But when both individuals are taught on a matter, if God's word says, one says, I'll obey it, and the other says, well, I just don't want to do it, then somebody's wrong. And as far as the custom is concerned, or being for that day, it seems to me here's the woman. He was given four different reasons that you mentioned. The headship, creation, angels, and nature itself. Four reasons given, not any of them, on the custom of that time. But whatever the woman was to wear the hair dress for the headdress, the man was not to wear it for that same reason. The woman was to wear it to show she was in subjection to her head, who was a man. If that was taken from the pagan custom, then the man is to not wear his hat or covering, where he will not bring reproach upon his head, which is Christ. Now, if that be taken from a custom of that time, then the pagans must have been worshiping Christ.
Well, I have never thought that it had reference to any custom at all. All right, sir.
Well, back to the discussion on testimony, while I believe it's necessary, certainly, to tell a person what to be saved, wasn't Paul in some extent by expressing his personal devotion to Philippians 3 when he said, I've counted all things as loss, and that he had given up all things that he might press forward to Christ? Then the passage in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Can these expressions of personal devotion, the statements that were made during the initial panel about the brethren who have given up so much for Christ, aren't these, can these be described somewhat as testimony? Certainly not testimony.
Not in the sense in which we're speaking of. The testimony that is alleged to be done these days, the witnessing, is an effort on the part of people to influence folks to respond to the invitation of the Lord. Paul's purpose in these matters was, of course, a broader one. In the one instance there in Philippians that you mentioned, it was for the purpose of showing the great sacrifices that he had made in behalf of the brethren. The point that we were dealing with on the witnessing was this: is that the manner, our method, or is it proper to do that in an effort to convince people that they ought to obey the gospel? Well, if we had an example of it on the part of the early Christians, then that would settle the matter. The Bible tells us how it was done. Acts 8:4, the disciples were scattered abroad and went everywhere doing what? Witnessing for Christ? What? Preaching the what? The word. All right. Then that's the way it must be done today. Now, I'm disappointed that somebody hasn't come up on another matter here, and we only got 4 or 5 minutes, and you got to come up with it, or I'm going to come up with it myself, all right?
I want to come up with it.
All right.
My wife prayed. I'm interested in that because I've always thought that as long as my wife honored me and kept silent in the worship services and et cetera, as far as usurping authority over man, as long as I was home with her, I could very easily and very wonderfully and very godlike request that she lead us in prayer. I do that, I don't hesitate to say so, and I would like to know why
It's wrong, it's a deal.
Well, Rob, what was your point here before we run out of time?
Well, I was going to ask you something about modernism and liberalism, so
okay.
I was going to ask about the house church movement in connection with testimony in the private meeting, things like that,
Again, that is an effort to get away from the practice that's been characteristic of us. They know they can't get away with it in the church building, so they go to private homes in an effort to do what they know they can't do under the service, because they recognize a restraint. That, within my, in my opinion, is the reason why that the movement itself is basically wrong. And brethren, it'll lead us into complete apostasy. All right, sir.
Brother Woods, I'd like for you to take this same suggestion and comment a little further on the argument that is made that even in our public assemblies, if we ask a woman or the elders were to ask her to speak or to lead prayer, they say this is not usurping authority. And to me, the same thing might be in that. Might be in the same connection.
Well, my feeling is that a godly Christian woman would not want to follow a practice that is frowned upon by the oldest, most experienced, and most mature brethren and sisters in the church. Paul said in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13-14, that strong meat belongeth unto them of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised, that they may discern between that which is good and that which is evil. Now, there may be many people that see nothing wrong in some of these departures, and I don't doubt that they don't see. I don't question their sincerity. But I take a blind man out and I tell him about the sun as it apparently makes its way across the sky and of its brilliance and so on, and he lifts his sightless eyes heavenward and he said, I don't see any sun. Well, I don't doubt him at all. But that doesn't mean it's not there. Brother Rod David, where are you? Yes, Brother David.
The
righteous are scarce with aid. Yeah. I'm surprised if somebody, be it said that only an analytical mind like Rod David would ever catch that. Yes, sir.
I ask this question. Is there ever a time a woman can pray without her head cut?
Well, that's one of these brethren that believes that, that she'll go to hell if she doesn't do it today. Well, I've got another point here that I want to discuss before we get to that. All right.
Huh. Brother Woods, I'd like to get before the forum a question that I think is really crucial. And we won't have time to do it today, but I'd like to get before the brethren here the question, what can local preachers do, what can local churches do as a matter of practical activity to stem the tide of liberalism and modernism in the church?
Amen.
Just to spell it out in 1, 2, 3, 4, what can we do, what ought we to be doing to stem this terrible movement?
Number one, recognize the fact that every generation has to be taught all the truth over every generation. Remember that.
Amen.
Remember, secondly, that people not only have to be taught it, but they have to be continually reminded of it. Peter said, you remember, that to me it's not grievous, but for you it's safe to tell you these things. Thirdly, see to it that the preachers and the elders are men of faith and devotion to the cause of Christ. Fourthly, do not tolerate or in any sense have any fellowship with people who are toying with dangerous doctrines. Now, those are the grounds upon which I would oppose these things. I've got to get back to this matter Brother David raised over here before the time runs out. I'm surprised that somebody hasn't said, now you said a while ago that nobody just barely be saved, didn't Peter say? In 1 Peter 4, that if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and ungodly appear? Brethren, what's the matter with us? Haven't we any of us thought of that passage? I hear preachers use it to prove that they'll just that the very best you can do, you're just barely going to get in. Unfortunately, that puts Peter pretty well in conflict with himself, because if you turn over to the first chapter of the second epistle, he said, if you add to your faith the graces of the Christian, there shall be administered unto you an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Well, that's really the one I want, the abundant one, not the scarce one. The truth of the business is that to use that passage to apply to salvation is a misapplication. It's taken out of its context. But drop back about the 14th. The time is come. The time is come. Right then and there was the situation Peter was discussing. The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it began first at us, what shall the end be to them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and ungodly appear? He's discussing, quote, the fire trial, unquote, that was about to come upon the early church. He's pointing out to them this, if the righteous with God's help barely made it through, What about the fellow out here that has no help from God at all? It's the same thing that the Lord had in mind when in Matthew 24 he said, except these days be shortened, even the elect can't be saved. Saved from what? Not sin, because that the fact that they're saved from sin is what constitutes them the elect. Well, saved from what? If God hadn't brought an end to those trials, even the righteous would have been destroyed. God terminated the difficulty so that his people could be saved. Now, time is gone.